Okay, well, we are continuing on in our study on the Holy Spirit, and today we're going to be doing a little bit of a different topic. It's still related, but I'll get into it in just a minute. But I want to introduce it this way. Many of you may know or may not know, but we had one of our children, Evelyn, turn 15 at the beginning of December, so that means that we have a new driver in our house, that she got her permit. She wanted to do it on her birthday, but much to her dismay, her birthday was on a Monday, and the Georgia DDS is closed on Monday. So we didn't realize that until her birthday. Thankfully, we didn't go all the way there before we realized that. So she had to take it on a Tuesday. She'll be okay. Nevertheless, she got it. And so we have begun. I've begun to take her out driving, and as a result, there's a lot of instruction that's going on, as well as a lot of warnings. And so, in fact, before we even went driving, I kind of tried to put a little bit of the fear of God into her of what we're engaging and what we're doing and why it's important that if you don't do what is right, not only can you hurt yourself, you can very much hurt others. And so as we've been driving, obviously there's been a lot of things that I've been telling her to watch out for, right? Don't go so close to the curb. You need to go slow in the neighborhood. You need to watch out for those people that are walking across the road. Why is that? Well, again, we want to protect herself as well as those that are in the car with her, as well as those that are not in the car that could be injured or hurt as a result. And so there's been a lot of warnings. And to be honest, whenever you do this, remember doing this with Peter, our oldest, but now with Evelyn, there are a lot of good reminders for yourself as well that you may need, and things that you may need to give heed to. Because even though men, I think we'd all admit we are excellent drivers, right? But even us, may need a few reminders and corrections as well. So, but my whole point on that is, why do we warn? Why do we correct? Is it because we hate the person that we warn? No, it's actually the opposite, isn't it? We do so out of love. We don't do so just to be overly critical, but we want to give heed to the things that are out there that are dangerous. And so that warning comes out of concern. It comes out of love. So to have a sign that says that there is a steep cliff, that's not something that's unloving. That's a loving sign. That's a loving warning to us. If a child is, you know, running out into the road, it is not unloving to yell out to tell them to stop, right? So that they won't hurt themselves or even worse. And so all of that is a part of the reason why God gives us warnings in Scripture. And this morning, I want us to look at something that is a little bit controversial and challenging. It's a challenging aspect of this study of the Holy Spirit. And that is the sins against the Holy Spirit, and specifically blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. What is that? What do we mean by that? Because as we'll see, it is told that it is the unpardonable sin, the sin that will not be forgiven. And so that is something that is important. That is a strong warning. As we looked at a couple weeks ago, part of the work of the Holy Spirit is the work of assurance, the assurance that we would have forgiveness of sins, the assurance that we would have eternal life, the assurance that there is life after death, and all of that is very important. Well, this would be the opposite of that. This is the sin assuring the opposite, assuring damnation, assuring that we are going to be in our sins. And so it is important, and we need to give heed to it, to this very strong warning of God, very strong warning of Christ. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. And we're going to try to seek to understand this passage as best as we can. And then probably, I don't want to say more importantly, but as importantly, we want to talk about the implications of it, because I think it is very interesting. I think it's very applicable to us. As you, comes as no surprise to you that the context is very important to understanding. And you can see the context way back in verse 22, that there was a demon, what we call possessed. Matthew calls it demon oppressed man, which is probably a better word. He was being oppressed by this demon possession. It's making him blind, was making him mute, and he was brought to Jesus. And notice there in verse 22, Jesus healed him. As a result of this, some were asking, hey, can this be the son of David? But you notice verse 24, the Pharisees heard it and said, this is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this man cast out demons. And so some were attesting of this, of being of God, right? That question, can this be? Or at least saying that it most likely is. But the Pharisees were coming behind what Jesus was doing, and not only downplaying, but discrediting. And discrediting in the formal sense of that word, that they were not giving credit to God, but rather giving credit to who? Satan himself. And saying that this isn't possible to be done by God. It's only possible to be done by Satan. Well, Jesus goes on to say, well, how can that even be? Notice verse 25, knowing their thoughts, says every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. No city or house divided against itself will stand. That's just the natural implications of physics, right? That something that is against it is not going to make it better. It's only going to make it worse. And as a result, the same thing with this. Why would Satan cast out Satan? Is he divided against himself? And so how can, if I cast out, as he says, demons by Beelzebub, verse 27, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. Notice verse 28, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And so he's laying it out very clearly, isn't he? Can this really be the work of Satan? Obviously it cannot. Therefore, the only conclusion is that this is the work of God. And essentially what Jesus is saying is any reasonable and rational person would come to this conclusion. And so it's not because the Pharisees were not reasonable. It's not because they weren't rational. Rather, they were very much against Jesus, and as a result, against the work of the Holy Spirit. And so it's a way of Jesus saying, you're either for me or against me. You're either doing the work of God or you're doing the work of the evil one. You're doing the work of Satan himself. You're on my side or you're on the side of Satan. And then, verse 31, so that's the context. He says, therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people. But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, I'm not going to stand up here and say I know exactly, fully, what Jesus means by this statement and by these verses. There's a lot of differing opinions. In fact, this week, I opened up my trusty R.C. Sproul book called Hard Sayings, I believe. And thankfully, this passage was in there. And I read the entirety of that chapter. And I was more confused afterwards than when I opened it up. Which means that even really bright people, much brighter than I, have looked at this and still have had difficulty. So I'm going to give you my opinion here of what Jesus is saying. And afterwards, you might be just like I was after reading Sproul's chapter, perhaps even more confused than when you came in. Hopefully not. But like I said, this is very difficult. And the difficulty comes, I think, in that Jesus makes this distinction that every sin will be forgiven except this sin. This sin will not be forgiven. And then even goes on to say, even words against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the words against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Why that distinction, right? Why does that matter? I mean, wouldn't we say that words against Christ or the Son of Man would be as heinous as words against the Holy Spirit? Well, yes, they would be. So why is one called out and treated in a different way than the other? Well, I think what Jesus is saying here is that when he speaks about the Son of Man, he is saying that there will be many that have a misunderstanding of who he is and who he was. In fact, I would say most would have a misunderstanding of Christ. Even his own disciples didn't fully understand who he was until post-resurrection, and you might even say post-ascension, until the Holy Spirit came and gave them the fullness of the understanding of who he was. And we even see in this passage, you know, as he does this miracle, people are saying, can this be the Son of David? Which is, you know, it's that implied answer that it seems this is the way, but there's still a little bit of uncertainty there. So most would not understand who Christ was in his lifetime until long after. And so in their ignorance, there would be those that would sin, and that sinful ignorance, even though it is sinful, is forgivable, right? You think about Jesus on the cross. What does he say? Father, forgive them for what? They do not know what they are doing, right? It is a forgivable sin. And again, we can understand that confusion. Here was a man that looked like a man, just like I look like a man, but he was more than a man. And that aspect of it, no doubt there was confusion until you come to a true understanding. And we would even say need a supernatural understanding. You need the awakening of the Holy Spirit, the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, in order to come to that understanding. But the work of the Holy Spirit, okay, there was no confusion. It was clearly the work of God as Jesus lays out in this passage. And in fact, during the life of Christ, there was such a clear working of Christ, a clear working of the Holy Spirit through Christ, that to speak against it was to do so willfully, was to do so with the intention of discrediting. And therefore, as he says, was doing the work of the evil one and not of God. In fact, he'll go on right after this passage to say, you'll know a tree by its fruit. And what the fruits are here, he says, is by that which you speak forth. As he says in verse 34, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And then he goes on to say in verse 36, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. And so when he says you'll know a tree by its fruits, he's speaking specifically about the fruits of your words. And the fruits of your words are going to demonstrate what is in your heart. And so that is exactly what the Pharisees were demonstrating by their words, is that this was not just sinful ignorance. This was willful disobedience. and that they were going even far beyond that. They were maligning and injuring the reputation and character of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit, and they were doing so repeatedly. In fact, in the passage, the parallel passage in Mark, it says that they were speaking forth these things. The idea is that they were continuously speaking these things. It wasn't just one time. It wasn't just an off comment. No, they were doing it purposely. They were doing it intentionally that which was trying to shoot down the reputation and the character of Christ, and specifically the work of the Holy Spirit. So it's a different category, okay? It's similar to slander, right? If Radney would do something mean to me, you know, and I might say, man, Radney was a real jerk to me. That's one thing, right? In that moment. But if I go on and tell Athena, hey, Radney's a real jerk. Jim, Radney, real jerk. Chris, don't do business with Radney, right? You don't even want to be around him. Do you see how that one thing goes above and beyond, and you're actually starting to try to do harm to the reputation and the person of because of that incident? And so that's the same thing that those that were there, that they were blaspheming, they were slandering Christ and the work that Christ was doing. Now, many will say that because there was such a clear manifestation of the Spirit through the work of Christ, and that the Spirit is not manifested in the same way as in that of the works of miracles that were done through Christ, that you can no longer have blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now, I have some sympathy to that thought and to that idea, but I don't think I can go there fully. And this is why. Because even if you cannot commit the ultimate sin of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which I don't know that you can't, but even if that was true, I think there's clear warnings in Scripture that we do need to be concerned on that would lead us to that point or lead us to that path of being in a place where we would never be forgiven or never even desire the forgiveness of Christ. And that's the point that I think we need to be very much concerned of. It's like what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, you've heard it said, do not murder. But I say to you, if you call your brother Raca, you have committed murder in your heart. Now, what is Jesus saying there? That the calling someone basically a rockhead is the same as murdering them? Well, no, they have very different consequences. They have very different actions, right? But what leads down the path of murder? Anger in your heart, right? And so what is Jesus saying there? Hey, cut off anger at its very first signs and symptoms. Otherwise, you're going to be led down that path to the point of possibly even murder, right? He's not trying to equate and say they are the very same things. They're both sinful, but they have very different consequences as a result of the actions. He goes on to say the same things. You've heard it said, do not lust, or do not commit adultery, and then goes on to say, any person that has had lust in their heart has committed adultery. So is lust the same as adultery? If you've committed lust, you might as well go the same and just commit adultery? No, he's again saying one leads to the other. So what are the sins? And this is what I want us to look at with the remainder of our time. What are the sins that would lead us down the path of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Well, I think the first is grieving the Holy Spirit. Turn to Ephesians 4:30. Ephesians context here is the new life in Christ. Verse 22 talks about put off your old self, which belongs to the former manner of life, and be renewed in the spirit of the mind. Put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And he goes on to tell us what that means. That if we have falsehood, that we are to put off falsehood. If we're angry, we're not to sin in our anger. He gives, notice verse 27, give no opportunity to the devil. Verse 28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather in labor and do honest work so that you have something to share, something to give. Verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as good for building up. And then notice verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit by God, whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The idea of grieving the Holy Spirit is that if we are have our new people in Christ, if we are new believers in Christ, if we have new life in Christ, that when we contend to the we got the audio going here. It's all right. When we are sinning, that we are actually doing the works of the old man, right? We're no longer doing the works of the new man, but the old man. And therefore, we are actually pulling in the opposite direction of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is directing us, pulling us in the direction of holiness, and we, by the flesh, are pulling in the opposite way. And it's very much like, parents, you'll know this, that when you're trying to teach or to train your child, and you have high hopes for them and high desires, and then they do the opposite. And it is what? It's deflating, isn't it? Oftentimes, it's to borrow the British word, it's gutting. It's grievous. It grieves you because you desire for them to do what is right and know that that is the path for them to go on. And when they do the opposite, it's saddening, right? And I think in the very same way, that is what Paul is saying here, is that when we sin, that so as we continue to not put off the old man, but continue to put on the old man instead of putting him off and putting on the new man, it is grievous to the Holy Spirit. And so what is the right response when we as new creatures in Christ grieve the Holy Spirit? It should grieve us, right? It should bring sorrow in our hearts that would lead to repentance, that would lead to asking for forgiveness, that would lead to walking in new obedience yet again. But what if we grieve the Holy Spirit and it doesn't grieve us? If we continue on in that path, well, then I think we go farther down that road. And the next aspect that the scriptures warn us about is something I think even one step further than grieving the Holy Spirit, and that is quenching the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:19, you don't need to turn there because I want us to look in Ephesians 4 again here in just a moment. Ephesians 5:19, do not quench the Holy Spirit. Again, I think this is one step further than grieving. Quenching means to put out. It means to pour water on or to douse. You think about, if any of you go camping and it's time to go to bed and tell the kids to go get the bucket, dump the water on the fire so that it's completely soaked, so that there's no embers, no flames whatsoever. That's the same thing that quenching the Holy Spirit would be, is to put out the fire, to put out the passion, the affection for the work of Christ, the work of the Lord, and the work that he's doing in our hearts and through us. This is that, as I said, one step further, because I think we're beginning to actively work against the Holy Spirit and put the aspects of no longer even having the desire of the Holy Spirit. That is what we are quenching. What does that look like? can look like unrepentant sin, right? Sin that we're unwilling to repent of. Ephesians 4:26, just as we are in here, notice what it says there. It says, be angry and do not sin. And then it goes on to say, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Why is that important? Because the longer that we allow for that anger to remain, what is it going to begin to do? It's going to begin to fester. And it's going to begin to grow. And it's going to turn into far worse aspects. That is, I think, a commandment that we should literally take to the T, right? And in your own heart, in your own life, in your own marriage, with your own kids, with others, do not let the sun go down on your anger, right? It doesn't mean that we always can solve every problem that has resulted in the anger, but we have to deal with the emotion of anger and have that be done away with before the sun would go down or before we would go to bed. The result is, if we don't, that I think we're quenching the spirit and we're allowing sin to just brood and fester, right? And as a result of unrepentant sin, I think also times unforgiveness. If there's that aspect of not forgiving others, that is also a part of what we can quench the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 3:7, husbands, there's a very clear warning there that we're to dwell with our wives in an understanding way, because if not, what will happen? Do you remember?
Prayers will be hindered.
Yeah, your prayers will be hindered. The Lord won't listen to your prayers. Wow. That means you can pray, but they're just words. The Spirit is not going to take them and allow them to be effective in your life. I think that's because of either sin, unrepentant sin, or unforgiveness in your own heart. But I think it's showing, hey, you need to be dwelling in union with your wife, and if not, there's consequences in your home life. There will be consequences in the church. It'll affect your worship. What does the scripture say? If you have anything against your brother, do what? Yeah, leave your gift at the altar and then go be reconciled. In other words, God doesn't want your worship. Doesn't want your offering. That your union, your reconciliation, one with another, is more important in that moment than even your worship, which we would say is our greatest thing. That we are to give, but we're to be at peace and harmony with one another. And as a result, if we don't, we are quenching the Holy Spirit. I have known of churches that there's been a lot of bitterness and infighting, and I think as a result, there's been a quenching of the Holy Spirit. That there's been more concern of kind of one-upping each other and getting back at each other than they are on the work of ministry and missions and the important work of worship. That is a part of the quenching of the Holy Spirit that can take place. But what if you continue to quench the Holy Spirit? Well, what's the next? I think there's a resisting and an opposing that can take place. And this is where you really begin to see the active work against the work of the Holy Spirit, the work of Christ. Acts 7:51, Stephen says this of those that were listening. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. In other words, they knew the truth, but they were unwilling to relent to it. They resisted it. They opposed it. Notice they were stubborn against it. That's what that word stiff-necked means. And I've been reading a book for my class right now that is talking about idolatry. And he talks about this verse specifically, that essentially Stephen is saying you are engaged in idol worship. Why? Because you're becoming like your idols that have what? Eyes, but can't see. ears but can't hear, and have hearts but they're hardened hearts. And that's essentially what Stephen is saying, is that you are not worshiping the true God, you're actually worshiping an idol. And as a result, you are resisting, you're opposing the work of the true God, of the Holy Spirit, and you're pushing against it. It's kind of like, no doubt you did this when you were a kid, or your kids do this now, when they're trying to keep brother or sister out of their room, right? And one's pushing on this side, and the other one is just leaning up against the door. That's the aspect of putting your full weight into, willfully pushing against. And that is what takes place to some when they are resisting or opposing the Holy Spirit, as Stephen talks about here. Another verse, Acts 13. This is what says in the work of the apostles when they went to the city of Antioch. It says, I think this is verse 1, the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But notice this, but when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. Notice that, not only just contradicting, but reviling those that were speaking it. And it says, and Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, that is the Jews. But notice this, what Paul goes on to say. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. They are thrusting it aside. They're pushing against it. They're resisting it from having any effect. So what is the final step on this path? Well, I believe it's the hardening of heart. And this might actually be that aspect of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That if you are hardened of heart, then you are going to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. You're going to become like Pharaoh, right? Who saw repeated signs, yet diminished and denied and maligned the work of God and the work of his servant Moses, who did it. And it's interesting, isn't it? When you read that account, it talks about Pharaoh hardened his heart, Pharaoh hardened his heart, Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then what does it say? And the Lord hardened his heart. So was it Pharaoh or was it the Lord? Yes. Right? But we never want to be in that place. But it's like Jesus talks about the seed that is sown. And there's some seed that is sown on what? The hard path. And it's been so trodden down. It's been so hardened. It's been so packed that nothing penetrates it. And as a result, there is that vitriol. There's that hatred. There's that malice. There's the mockery to the things of God. And I think that's where the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit would come out. My wife, I got permission to share this with y'all. My wife posted something recently on social media. And because of her work, she has quite a following. She would never admit that, but I will. She's the most popular Smith, which is a shock to none of you. But because of her work, you know, she does health-related things. And if I remember right, if I'm quoting her correctly, she was posting and saying, you know, isn't it so amazing how the body works? And it demonstrates that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. That was the extent of it, right? All of us would say it's pretty innocent. I think we'd all sign off on that. But I tell you what. The reaction that was received as a result of that post was crazy. I mean, it was like she slapped somebody's grandmother and filmed it and put it on social media. I mean, you would think that was the thing that she had done. It wasn't just that people disagreed, right? It's one thing to disagree with that. Well, we'll have disagreements. We'll have, you know, discussions with anybody. But this was, you're a terrible, awful human being for believing this or thinking this or even putting it out there. The vitriol, the hate was just off the charts, to the degree that one person said, you're a fake, you're a fraud, and I'm going to call the police. Go ahead, buddy. All right. Okay. So that was the level of things that were posted. Just if you thought I was exaggerating, I'm not. But again, we shouldn't be surprised by that. Right? Sometimes I think we can get so insulated in our Christian bubble that times we forget that when we post just things that are true and truthful, that we are fearfully and wonderfully made by our Creator God, that people would just jump on things like that. But why is that? Well, because, again, they've suppressed the truth, Paul says, in unrighteousness. They've compacted it down so much that they no longer want to believe the truth, but are actually believing in the lie, right? What is the lie? Though there is no creator. I'm not created by something greater than me. If I am, what? Then I am accountable to them, right? And so they want to suppress that, rather live in the lie, live in the untruth. And as a result, anytime that's exposed, that light is brought in, there's that aspect of resisting and malice and hatred towards. That's the suppressing of truth, the hardening of the heart, and as a result, just having nothing to do with it anymore. So as we close, where on the scale of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit would you and I be? Well, hopefully nowhere on it, not even beginning steps, not even at the earliest stages, the infant stages. And so that means that when we do sin, hopefully we have a tender conscience, right? That we're pricked in our conscience, that we are grieved over our sin, and that grieving leads to repentance, which leads to forgiveness. Hopefully we are always responding to the Word. As I've said before, as we come under the Word comforts the afflicted and afflicts the comfortable. And we need both all the time, right? Because we can get very comfortable, and it needs to poke us. It needs to prod us. But hopefully we respond to that. Hopefully we are being as good ground, that when the Word is sown, it's finding a place and receptivity in our hearts, a place where it'll grow and that it'll bear forth fruit 30, 60, 100 fold. We don't want that hardened soil, that shallow or weedy soil, but we want our hearts to be good ground where the Word is sent. We want to love Christ. What a beautiful time of year to be reminded of our love for Christ and the reason for why He came and why he is needed. So I say all of that to say, someone that has committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit doesn't do any of those, right? So if you're concerned that you've committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, that you've committed the unforgivable sin, I don't think you have, number one, because if you have, you probably wouldn't know it, and even if you did know it, you wouldn't care, right? Because you have no desire to grieve over your sins, no desire to repent of your sins, no desire for forgiveness, no desire for the Word, no desire for Christ. And so if any of those desires are there in you, I don't think you've committed the unforgivable sin. You know, your heart is not hardened to the point of complete rejection and hatred and vitriol too. But nevertheless, we don't even want to begin on that path, do we? And so I think the warning for us today would be, let us have the Holy Spirit be ever at work in our hearts, bringing about conviction, bringing about comfort, bringing about us responding to it, and bringing forth the fruit thereof. so that we don't even begin to go down that path of our hearts be hardening.